Let me read then in your hearing our text, beginning in Isaiah 61, verse 4. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring of the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself, like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Thus far we read in God's holy word. It is a warm day, and it's not uncommon to see people in warm weather wearing less clothing. What do? We, instead of trousers, we often wear shorts. Instead of shoes, we sometimes wear sandals. Instead of button-down Oxford cotton shirts, like I love, many of us will wear short-sleeve shirts or T-shirts or tank tops or muscle shirts. I spared you that sight this morning. We do that. We try to wear what's fitting for the occasion. Well, what do you wear to cover your guilt and shame? You remember Adam and Eve, one of the first stories we learn in the Bible after creation and the glorious things revealed in chapter 1. We find that Adam and Eve blew it. They fell into sin. They did something God said not to do. They sinned against the Lord. And in their sin, they discovered their nakedness. They felt guilt, and they could almost see it on their skin, and they said, this is awkward. We need to cover ourselves, and let's make coverings for ourselves, lest someone else see not only our skin, but our sin. So what did Adam and Eve do? I bet most everyone here knows. They sewed together fig leaves. They found probably some of the biggest leaves closest to the ground that they could get, and they tried to make an outfit out of it. It didn't look very good. It probably didn't fit very well. They had no experience in making those things. Their provision fell short. It was sad and inadequate. Yet, in one of the earliest pictures of God as a Savior, as God being gracious towards sinful, rebellious creatures, God comes to the garden, talks to Adam and Eve about their sin, and pronounces his punishment upon them in that temporal way, but gives them hope. And then, what does God do? He covers them with the skin of animals. It's my understanding, although we have to speculate a bit, that this was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ who appeared and walked with Adam and Eve. And it was he who obtained animals and killed these animals and shed their blood and then took their skins and then made for Adam and Eve, as they watched, a covering. A clothing made out of leather, if you will. Well assembled, suitable, and appropriate for them. And in that whole process of God making a covering for undeserving sinners, gives us a picture of how he would redeem us. There's no forgiveness, no covering of sin without the shedding of blood. And here, most likely with the hands of Jesus Christ in that day and in that place, he made coverings for Adam and Eve, showing us what God would eventually do for all his people. A proper covering and a restored relationship and cause for praise and hope and joy. We're not studying, though, in Genesis. We're studying God's Word in Isaiah chapter 61. And in Isaiah 61, it speaks of something that connects here with this whole introduction. It speaks of garments of salvation and a robe of righteousness. We see that found in Isaiah 61, verse 10. Garments of salvation and a robe of righteousness. And indeed, as we study this passage, we see that not only God comes and redeems us, the message of the first three verses, how he sets the captives free and binds up the brokenhearted spiritually and in many other ways. The redemptive work of verses 1, 2, and 3 is followed by this picture of what we are when we have been clothed, when we have been forgiven, when we have been redeemed. And it spills over even into the first few verses of Isaiah 62. So, under two headings primarily this morning, we see what's here. First, new garments, and then the second heading, new names. And it should technically be plural, for there's more than one name that we'll look at. First, let's look at the new garments. And boys and girls and teenagers, we're not talking fashion here. We're talking theology. And I just want to state it, even though it's probably obvious to all of you, so bear with me. Why are we talking about garments and coverings when we really want to make spiritual points? Well, just think about it. How in the Old Testament is the Lord our God going to convey the imputed righteousness of Christ to sinners? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that we're covered by the righteousness of Christ. How is he going to convey that to his people back then? How is he going to give types and foreshadows of what Christ would do? How we can be sinners and yet the righteousness of Christ, if you're thinking ahead to Romans chapter 1, this righteousness that's not our own would cover us. And the just shall live by faith in that righteousness. How do you picture that without introducing complicated theological terms? Well, you just talk about garments and robes. Very vivid picture of saving work. Something beautiful and effective, covering us. So here in Isaiah speaks to the redeemed. He speaks of these new garments. Let's look at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, Jehovah. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Now let me ask, who is speaking here? Is it Isaiah? Is it the Messiah? Because he's the liberator. That's what we learn from verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Jesus said he fulfilled that. And it sounds like first person again in verse 10. Is it Isaiah? Is it Zion speaking corporately? Or is it the Messiah? Well, you can understand it in perhaps all three ways. But I think primarily as Messiah speaking. First, this is where you have to hold on and follow me. Jesus is saying to jump ahead. He uses the Messiah that's speaking here. I will rejoice, I'll exalt, for God the Father has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. In other words, the Lord Jesus himself lived a holy, righteous life. And by that means, he has the ability to redeem us. Our redemption, our salvation stands on the work of the cross, that a holy, sinless, even divine sacrifice was made, not just for one other man, one for one, but the Son of God for all the sons that God would call and adopt. So here, what is happening in verse 10? Well, Pastor Ray Ortlund, who wrote a commentary on Isaiah, he says, Isaiah here sees our Messiah enjoying the act of saving us. Isaiah, in his prophetic state, is seeing and speaking on behalf of the Son of God, the Savior, who's excited to have this role. For he has righteousness, he has garments of salvation, with which he saves his people. So verse 10 begins with the Savior speaking. He is like the priest. He is like the groom in the second part of verse 10. And his saving work is priestly. And his saving work is like a wedding. He comes and takes his bride, prepares her, and prepares a place for her. You could say that Jesus, the Messiah here, is much like another Old Testament story. If you remember the story of Ruth, there is a kinsman redeemer, a very significant term. A man named Boaz comes, and as Boaz and Ruth get together, one of the signs that Boaz will take care of Ruth, indeed redeem her and love her, is that he spreads his cloak over her. He covers her with his robe. Much like Christ, the righteous one, who himself is robed in salvation and righteousness, takes that and covers us with his righteousness. Isaiah is seeing this and hearing this and shares it with us. Yet we are covered with the robe. So in a sense, Zion, the redeemed, you and I, if we're in Christ, we can look at verse 10 and share the same thing. We can rejoice in God. We can exult, for God has clothed us with garments of salvation and the robes of righteousness from Christ. And instead of being the groom, we are the bride. Now, how can we take that step ahead? I think that's what the context calls for, first in two ways. Verse 11 speaks of how God, the Lord God, will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up and grow. He is planting righteousness in his Son, whom he sent into the world. And by his Son, he's setting up the redeemed. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from among the dead, the firstborn of many brothers. There will be many like him because they will be robed in his righteousness. And that righteousness will spread. I think verse 11 is an allusion to that. But even as chapter 62 begins, look what it says here. For Zion's sake, that's the city of God's people, not just the physical city of David, Jerusalem, but it speaks and looks ahead to all of God's people. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The Savior Messiah has saved us to be righteous ones in the earth and to shine like that city on the hill, to bear that truth that we're saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by grace alone through faith alone. The church, Zion, God's people, are called to carry forth that righteousness, to hold forth that righteousness. Christians can sing and shout verse 10 because Jesus first came, clothed in righteousness, to clothe his people in his righteousness. So this first point, the garments of salvation are garments that Christ brings. They're from his wardrobe given to us. The second subpoint here is the robe of righteousness. And I would almost put the definite article in there. It's present in verse 10. He has clothed me with the robe, covered me with the robe of righteousness. In looking at the Hebrew this week, Not only is the definite article there, but there's a Hebrew word here for covered. It's used one time in the Old Testament, not your typical word for covering. It's as though the prophet or the Spirit of God making the prophet write down this phrase wanted to use a unique term that might cause people to think of something beyond physical robes and physical covering. So they use this more obscure term. Once. And perhaps it would signify the imputation of righteousness or spiritual covering that Christ would share with his people. It makes us think, these garments of salvation, this beautiful robe of righteousness that we could not create or conjure up in our own imagination, but Christ gives to his people. It leads us to praise him. Charles Wesley has that wonderful hymn, "And Can It Be?" It's a hymn that, I don't know how we sing it, because usually our jaws drop so low. And can it be? How can we sing as we contemplate these great things? The fourth verse in our hymnal, originally it has six or seven verses. The fourth and final verse in our version says, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head. And clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Good Christian theology there in Wesley's hymn. We're clothed in a righteousness not our own because of what Christ did. We're alive in him. He's our head. The church is his body, and Christ covers his body with his robe of righteousness. Well, there's also a piece of garment, if you will, mentioned in chapter 62 that I wanted to mention under the broad heading, New Garments. Salvation, righteousness is ours. And this is a beautiful phrase in Isaiah 62, verses 2 and 3. "The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory." So he's talking about believers. "And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and royal diadem in the hand of your God." A crown of beauty. It's not so much what we will wear, but what we become. But I put it under this heading of garments. Because the redeemed, the church, believers in Christ will be changed, will be beautiful spiritually and otherwise in the eyes of our God, that we are this diadem, this jewel-encrusted item that God is pleased to have. That God might show forth his saving work to the world and display this beautiful thing. That's us. As believers, it's something beautiful in the world. We dare not belittle ourselves or feel marginalized in the world. When our God, our Heavenly Father, sees us as the crowned jewels of his creative work. Well, there you have these garments. If we're redeemed, you have these garments. Those people that are mentioned in verses 1, 2, and 3 there are so adorned, the redeemed. You might say, to use a very common phrase, that we're now dressed for success. We're saved in that. But there's a purpose that God has for his people. He gets us dressed in those robes of righteousness for tasks and purposes that he also unfolds here. So let's look at this, but look at it under the title New Names. Sometimes when you enter into a new relationship, you take on a new name. It's still actually very common when couples get married in this world to take one surname. And typically the wife takes the husband's surname. So in our case, Laurel Ann Ryan of Boston became Laurel Ann Ryan Bissett of Wisconsin. It's a real step up. It's a real promotion, right? I still remember on our honeymoon, the first time she called to get a cab or get some transportation. And she said, oh, this is Laura Ryan. And I'm hemming and hawing while she's on the phone. You're Mrs. Bissett now. It's a big adjustment. But you take a new name when you take a new task. Or how about those young men? We've got Jeremy and Andrew Hall signed up for the military, and they put on a uniform. And they have typically a name on their shirt, and that's what they're called. Not affectionately, Andrew, would you come over here, please? Paul, front and center. Private, corporal, jump. You get a new name regarding your new task or position in life. Here in Isaiah, we're given new names. One of them, or two of them that I'll mention last, are partially names of affection and relationship. But the first two titles are really job descriptions. Let me take you back and show you what I'm thinking of here. Verses 1, 2, and 3, we looked at last week. That's the redeeming work that will be bound up and set free in Christ and become oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Verse 3 ended that way. And then there's a language shift. Do you see it in verse 4? In verses 1, 2, and 3, it's talking about the Redeemer, the Liberator, what He is going to do. He's going to do something to them. But in verse 4, it begins speaking of they. They shall build up. They shall raise up. They shall repair. And that's why I put a break in between verses 3 and 4. Because this is where He begins speaking about the people that are redeemed. Who are the they here? These are the formerly poor, the formerly captive, the formerly brokenhearted, those that had mourned their spiritual ruin. They're now at liberty. They're now healed and bound up, comforted. They're walking in the favor of the Lord. Malachi 4:2 has come true for them. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. So these are busy people. They're not only dressed in these garments of salvation, they are equipped by these new garments. They're called to new tasks. First, from verse 4, to be builders. To be builders. The redeemed people in Isaiah's day, Isaiah spoke of returning from exile. You're going to come back to Jerusalem and you would physically build up Jerusalem. We read in the history of God's people, Ezra and Nehemiah, they actually came back to Jerusalem, that remnant. And what did they do when they came back? They built up the city walls. They rebuilt the temple. They did physical rebuilding. But here, what are they looking at in verse 4? Not only that physical rebuilding, the ancient ruins, but they're speaking in broad terms, and again, spiritual terms, about these whom Messiah would save. That they would do spiritual restoration work. This is a picture of what God's people can do in the world. God's people are peacemakers. God's people bring comfort and healing to troubled hearts through the gospel by grace and compassion. You see, there are ruins all around us, in your neighborhood, in your workplace. There are spiritual ruins because sin creates ruins. Sin damages and tears down what God designed and built up. This world is a broken place. Kids, as beautiful as these summer days are, remember that this world is still touched by sin. Oh, how wonderful it would be if sin weren't present. But sin makes everything different. But one day God will make a new heavens and a new earth, and those who are Christians will see that new heaven and new earth, and it will surpass the most beautiful July day in this place. But as you look at the people around you, those who don't know Christ are like those ancient ruins. You ever seen the old castles and cathedrals of Northern Europe that are just piles of stones now with stuff growing in between the rocks, and you can barely picture what it is. There's no roof. There's no covering. So the rain comes in. The birds come in. It's not really what it was meant to be. And that's what broken spiritual lives around you are like. But when God comes and makes His dwelling among you, and in you, He covers you with His robes of righteousness, He redeems and builds you up and binds you up and restores you. We're like living stones now in the new temple of God, the body of Christ, and we are now builders. What does that mean? that we can be redemptive in our relationships one with another. We can forgive even as we've been forgiving. We can show mercy. We can direct people to the Savior. We can build up other believers. We can see people converted and drawn in. There's a whole building work that we do as the body of Christ, working for the Lord in this world. And although the emphasis, I think, here is spiritual, there's also a physical element. For didn't the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came into this world, take time with the ill, the sick, the lonely, to show compassion? He healed 10 lepers, but only one was saved. Jesus, did He waste that healing power or His time with those 9? It was what He wanted to do. He did perfectly His Father's will. So too with believers. We can be gracious and compassionate to those who don't accept the gospel. We're to be builders, primarily spiritual, but often physically as well, and helping. Let me ask a question. If you see that here in verse 4, that those who are redeemed and built up are in turn to be builders, are you? Are you helping build the kingdom of Christ in this world? Are you doing anything tangibly to undo the ravages of sin in the lives of people around you? Are you doing your part to build up the body of Christ? Ever heard the term edification, which means building up? It's not just the job of elders or deacons or Sunday school teachers. Every Christian has a gift from God for the building up of the body of Christ. You have a gift. You have a tool. I love doing projects when I can't find my tools. We have a big family, so I'm not the only one who helps lose them. I have helpers in losing as well as finding. Where is that tool? This would be so much easier if I had that tool. And sometimes, yes, I buy a tool just for one-time use, like those faucets behind the sink. You have to reach. You guys know what a tool I'm talking about. That really long thing that clamps on those. Every Christian in this fellowship here has a gift, has a tool that God wants you to be using for the building up of the body of Christ, so that we in turn can together build the kingdom in this place. That's really the first of our new names, to be builders. I'm going to jump over verse 5, but let me comment on it, because some of you might not make much sense of it. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks, foreigners be your plowmen and vine dressers. I think that's part of Isaiah's attempt to remind us that when we're redeemed and we're builders, and the next role is going to be priests, that God also brings into His people the Gentiles. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. Strangers, foreigners, those are code words for those non-Jewish people. Isaiah says when the Messiah comes and proclaims the year of the Lord's favor and liberty to the captives, it's going to include Jews and Gentiles. And we see that in the New Testament. It's going to happen in our midst. Well, let me press on to the new name number 2. We see it in verse 6. You shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. Priests, Christians, those who are redeemed by the Messiah are called priests. We take up the tasks of interceding for others before the Lord. You see this also in the second part of verse 10. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, our Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest. But when He saves us and clothes us and then sends us forth, we are like His priests in the world. We see in the New Testament, this is clearly taught as the priesthood of all believers. You notice that in the New Testament, pastors, elders, teachers are not priests. There technically are no priests like the Old Testament priests bringing the sacrifices, but rather we all offer up our sacrifices. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may offer up your bodies as living sacrifices. I think it gets to in verse 2. That term is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term for priests offering sacrifices. Every believer offers sacrifices of praise. Every believer is like a priest to intercede one for another and to represent God to the people. Two different scripture references for that. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter writes, "But you," speaking to Christians, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So tell other people about that. You're priests now. Declare, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. I got to tell you what happened to me. Jesus has saved me from my sin, and he's made me new, and I now understand for what purpose I'm created, to know God and to glorify him forever and enjoy him forever and to make him known. We are the priests, each and every believer. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 makes that plain. Let me begin in verse 4. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Jesus speaking to John. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and," this is verse 6, "and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." John, in his prologue, in his introduction, as he writes this letter, describes Christians as those who have been covered by the blood of Christ. We've been made a kingdom, and we, plural, have been made priests to God. Now, that was obscured for generations, especially through the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church, the only Christian church in those many years, got confused. Instead of having pastors and preachers, they had a priesthood. But the Reformation came, started in those dark times, and reformers such as Luther understood that God wanted to call each and every believer to be a priest. To serve God doesn't mean that you go to a monastery or take holy orders and live a celibate life. To be a priest and servant of God means that you live the Christian life that God has called you to live. And the Reformers brought about the recovery of that doctrine from the Scriptures. Luther said this, applying the priesthood to believers. Very interesting. He said, "The fact that we are all priests and kings means that each of us Christians may go before God and intercede for the other. If I notice," Luther says, "that you have no faith or a weak faith, I can ask God to give you a strong faith." Sounds like that mutual edification we've been talking about. To be priests, to intercede one for another. And the New Testament is filled with that language. And it comes from Isaiah. Isaiah foresaw the day that the redeemed would have these new garments and they'd have new names. We'd be builders and priests. And from Isaiah 62, a couple of other beautiful names of affection. Let me just mention them in passing. Isaiah 62, verse 4, talks about names. "You, this beautiful royal diadem, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor your land be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. Hephzibah. Hephzibah, my delight is in her." Some translations of the Bible don't translate that word. And it says, "Your land shall be called married," and they don't translate that word. And that's Beulah. Beulah land. We don't listen to enough old gospel songs, so we know the Beulah land songs. And you know, I do this from time to time when I run across an odd point and wonder if I'm understanding it properly. I look up Hephzibah on the internet. I Googled it. It's everywhere. There's a city in Georgia named Hephzibah. There are schools, there are ministries. Try it yourself, hundreds of listings. That is simply the Hebrew word for this. My delight is in her. We could even encourage young Ryan to speak tenderly to his betrothed and call her Hephzibah. a pet name that you're welcome to use from this day forward. My delight is in her. I'll have to try it myself. Our transformation not only gives us these tasks as builders and as priests, but it gives us that new relationship with our God. Because we're not working in all these new tasks to earn His favor or to merit His blessing. We already have that. We're beloved. We're the delight of God. Do you hear the language here at the end of verse 4? The Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, and you know how strong those passions are? So shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. My friends, God is looking at you now with tender affections. He loves you. He loves you deeply, and He delights in you. He warned His enemies, those who touch His people. It's like poking Him in the eye, touching the apple of His eye, the pupil of His eye. You harm one of these that I love, it's like poking your finger in my eye. And God doesn't take kindly to that. What we have here is the language of joy as at a wedding. Perhaps one of the happiest times in a human being's life is when someone agrees to marry him or her, and in their union they find expressions of love and joy, belonging, safety and security and provision as one commits to the other. I will be yours till death do us part, and I will be yours till death do us part. There is security and delight and love, and that, my friends, is but a picture of our new relationship with our God. We've spoken quite a bit of our new garments and our new names. Let me mention a couple things about our great Savior God. Perhaps it should be a whole other sermon, but let me just tell you what I was thinking, which means I'm going really fast. Our great Savior God, do you see what He's done here? In verses 7, 8, 9 of Isaiah 61, it is He who gives out blessings. He gives blessings, the blessings of salvation. That language in verse 7, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. In their land, they'll possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. We're a culture that's happy with a hamburger in a bag with a cartoon on it called a Happy Meal. We don't know the depths of joy as a culture that God can give to His people. But most of us in this room have tasted of those heavenly joys. God gives out blessings here. Verse 8, let me point out that God loves justice. For I, the Lord Jehovah, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. How does that fit into this passage, by the way? Because God forgives us by His grace and mercy. If He treated us justly, none of us would be going to heaven. None of us would have. Well, He does execute justice. And here the sense of justice is more than just legal rectitude. He loves justice in that He loves to see those who have been forgiven living like they've been forgiven much. Remember the parable of the two debtors? One who was forgiven a ton, all of a sudden he goes and throttles a guy for a couple of bucks. What's wrong with that picture? There's injustice there. One who's been forgiven much and loved much doesn't act consistently. When it says here that the Lord loves justice, He says He loves to see His redeemed people behaving as though they understand the redemption. That we're not put out when we're asked to go the extra mile or turn the other cheek because you've been redeemed and you're no longer your own. You're mine, says the Lord. Act consistently in your life and in your society the way I intend for you to live. It's as though He's looking ahead and capitalizing in one word, Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5, where it says, walk as children of light. Be consistent. That's the justice. Don't just think in terms of criminal justice. It says in context at the end of verse 8 about this covenant. God's made this covenant. Live within that. He gives blessings. He loves justice. Thirdly, God brings forth praise. In verse 11, he starts the praise choruses, doesn't he? He will cause righteousness and praise to come up. And from chapter 62, the Lord will sing and rejoice over you. We do our singing and call it worship. Do we understand that God prompts that in his people? He loves to hear it on our lips. The one believer in the whole Bible was a man after God's own heart. He's responsible for so many of our praises in the book of Psalms. A fourth thing about our God is he delights in his people, just to say it explicitly. One commentator said, "Isn't it the meaning of human history that God is out to prove how much he can love and bless ruined human lives?" He delights in his people. Well, three closing words. They all begin with the word "no." I didn't want to type that in the outline because it looked too negative at first, but it's by contrast that it helps. First, no lesser robe than the righteousness of Christ will get you into heaven. No lesser robe than the righteousness of Christ. Fig leaves, man-made religion, the best you can do is not good enough. All our righteousness is as filthy rags apart from Christ. There is no grace extended apart from the atonement. God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly, Romans chapter 3, because of Christ and the shed blood of Christ. You can't just copy the Christian philosophy. You can't just live like Jesus did. Well, what did Jesus do? I'll do the same thing. You can't just have that lifestyle. You must have the righteousness of Christ. Let me be even more plain. You're not a Christian unless you've been born again and had Christ change your heart and cover you with his righteousness. Whether you've grown up in a Christian home, whether your dad was a preacher or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher, doesn't matter. You're children of God by faith in Christ. Confess your sins, call on Christ Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and ye shall be saved. Ye shall be covered. Romans 3:21 says it clearly. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. Romans 3:21 and 22. No lesser robe. Number two, no passive people. Isaiah 61 and 62 show the redeemed. And what do they look like? Well, they've got new names. They've got new equipment. You know, we could almost call it new uniforms. And it would be a shame for somebody wearing a uniform not to be serving that country or that company. Right? We would think that would be a shame. Christians wear the uniform of Christ. What should we be doing? Should we be passive, living for ourselves? No. Rather like that slogan on one of our doors as we go out, you're going out into your mission field. For some churches painted on the back wall, you're saved to serve as you go forth. You're not your own, you're serving God. We need to grow, we need to praise, we need to witness. And in that, God delights. That's his design. Do you remember the passion of Isaiah 62 at the beginning? I will not keep silent until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. God wants us to shine in this broken and dark generation. That's his passion. So we can't be passive. The great preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: as we face the modern world with all its trouble and turmoil and with all its difficulties and sadness, nothing is more important than that we who call ourselves Christian and who claim the name of Christ should be representing our faith in such a way before others as to give them the impression that here is the solution and here is the answer. In a world where everything has gone so sadly astray, he says, we should be standing out as men and women apart, people characterized by a fundamental joy and a certainty in spite of our conditions, in spite of adversity. That is so important. Third closing word, no greater security than to belong to God in Jesus Christ. We're not to be passive, But we're not to fret. We're not to be anxious. There's a language here that says, no more will you be called forsaken and desolate. I'm going to marry you. I'm going to do this work. It'll be for your everlasting joy. There's a permanence to what God says here. Even as in Hebrews 13, he will later say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is our Savior God. This is the one who's saved us and sent us into the world. He will secure us. And he will take his people home. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that Isaiah wrote to point us to Christ and all that Christ said and did to show us the way to please you and to walk properly before you. Father, we thank you for our garments of salvation. For these loving names that you set upon us, we are not worthy that you would delight in us. But you do. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would let our righteousness and our good deeds show before men, shine before men, that they would glorify our Father who is in heaven. May we be about our Master's business this day and every day until he comes to take us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.